Let's pick up where we left off in 1 Kings chapter 8. And those of you who were here last Thursday, we're going through the whole dimensions of the temple in terms of everything that Solomon had built in regards to the temple. We talked about the pillars, talked about the molten sea. We talked about the different laveres that were made by Solomon. So I'm not going to get into that. But one thing I did want to touch on just before we get into this chapter 8, which in chapter 8 deals with the dedication of the temple and then God occupying the temple. But before we get into it, because I didn't have a chance to even hit up on it last week because we got so involved in so many other things, if you just back up in chapter 7 where it talks about, in verse 48, it says, "And Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table, which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans and the pure gold," etc., etc. Well, he made the golden altar, the golden table, the table of showbread is what it was, and also the altar of incense. All right. Now, just remember, when we went through the tabernacle, apparently he redid these things, but you know, I don't really see, unless it's in Chronicles, where he enlarged them. They were basically the same size, but I just want to point this out. It said that he made the lampstand. Okay, remember when we went through Exodus, God gave all the dimensions for everything that was to be made for the tabernacle. He didn't give any specific dimensions for the lamp itself. It was to have 7 branches and 1 stem and a base, of course, to it. It was to be made out of pure gold, a talent of gold. A talent of gold probably could weigh anywhere between 100, 120 pounds. But anyway, the lamp itself was a beaten work. There was no dimensions given to it. In other words, it was just one piece. But it was very, very symbolic in terms of Jesus Christ. Because remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? He said, "I am the light of the world." But he also said in John chapter 12, he says, "Believe in the light that you may be children of light." And we are told that we too are the light of the world. And he said in John 3, I believe, he said that people prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But as Christians, we're the light of the world. We're the loving for society. We're the salt of the earth. Well, here's the thing about this lampstand. I mean, it had 7 branches to it, and as I mentioned when we were going through Exodus, the 7 branches, I believe, stand for the 7 spirits of God, because you read in Isaiah chapter 11, we read the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Right? That's what this lampstand pointed to. It pointed to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. But here's an interesting thing, and I just read it here. Now, I'm going to read this, and you tell me what's different in regards to the temple, referring to the lampstand, and comparison to the tabernacle? Because I think it's pretty interesting. He said, verse 49, "And the lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, of pure gold, and the flowers and lamps and the tongs of gold." Okay, what was the big difference here? How many lampstands is he mentioning here?
About 10.
He's mentioning 10. Okay, remember in the tabernacle, there was only one lampstand. So I thought that was really significant, because inside the temple itself, which is twice as big dimension-wise as far as the tabernacle was concerned, there's 5 on the right, 5 on the left. To me, now this is speculative on my part, but as I was mentioning about the levirs, because the levirs themselves, you look up on you know, that diagram I made, you have 5 levirs on the right, 5 on the left, and I said it pointed to, in my opinion, it points to the Gentiles and the Jews. That both the Gentiles and the Jews, when they give their lives to Christ, they too become the light of the world. They become the leaven for society. They become the salt of the earth. And the same thing with the levirs on the outside. They had 5 on one side, 5 on the other. And the levirs pointed to the Word of God. So you got, in a sense, symbolically speaking, about both the Jews and the Gentiles going forth and upholding the Word of God and ministering the Word of God to other people. But anyway, that altar of incense, too, that Solomon remade. Remember, that was standing right before the Holy of Holies. And that's where this altar, according to the dimensions that were given to us in Exodus, it was about 3 feet high, and it was about 1.5 feet wide, 1.5 feet long, and it had a gold border on the top. But what did the altar of incense point to spiritually? It points to prayer. We read that in Revelation 8. It says, "The golden bowl is full of the incense, which is the prayers of the saints." We are told that kind of as a reference to that in Malachi 1:11. in Ephesians 5:2, as far as that altar pointed to prayer. And then, of course, they had the table of showbread. It was about 3 feet long, and it was about 2.25 feet high. It had a border of gold around the top of it. It was all made of gold, and they put 12 loaves of bread, and they would exchange them out every Sabbath day. What did that bread point to?
The body of Christ.
Yeah, it pointed to the presence of Christ, but why 12 loaves?
12 tribes.
Yeah, one for each tribe. In other words, God was going to make provisions for his people. He doesn't do it in mass, whether it be physical provisions or spiritual provisions. God is always there to meet our needs individually and collectively, but he doesn't just do things in mass, okay? But that's what that table of showbread pointed to. And I just wanted to point that out because, like I said, I didn't have a chance to really elaborate upon that last week. The big difference, which I found very interesting, is the number has changed from 1 to 10. And you got to ask yourself, why 10? Well, Jesus talked about being 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Well, the 5 wise ones had enough oil in their lamps to keep them lit, right? So I think it points to the fact that there's 5 wise Gentiles, 5 wise Jews. Well, anyway, getting with that verse 1 in chapter 8. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers, the households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast at the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And I believe that's around our October. Now, before we go any further, this is going to be the dedication of this temple. But what does Solomon do? He assembles all the elders of Israel, okay, who are going to represent the people of Israel, and he gets them to this dedication ceremony. And others say this in passing. I mean, these elders, they're to represent their various tribes, their various families, their various clans, and it even points to households. What an important part that fathers play in terms of representing God to their families, to their children, representing them to God and God to them. And he's calling these elders together to play a major role in the dedication of this temple, because I think it's very, very important that the leadership we have, I don't care whether it's their pastors, ministers, or priests, or their people in the ministry, or the people, you know, just in your own household as fathers, we have a real, I think, moral responsibility before God to really bring the presence of God into other people's lives. And don't do it half-heartedly or with half measures or with apathy or lukewarmness or indifference, but with a real passion to get people really excited about the things of God. And I think that that says a lot, because when these people are in positions of leadership and they don't really lead, I think they're going to have a lot to account for. So anyway, he gets all these leaders, all the elders together. In that verse 3, then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, to the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Now, before we go further, remember when we were reading, I think it was back in chapter 6, we were reading about the cherubim. And these cherubim were something that you didn't find, of course, in the tabernacle. But now what Solomon did is he made these angels, these cherubim. I think the cherubim are mentioned something like 50 times in the Bible. And, of course, they're angels. But the interesting thing about these angels that Solomon had made, he said that they were 10 cubits high. In other words, they were 15 feet high, all right? And they were made of olive wood. Remember when I talked about back in Revelation, where we talked about the two olive trees that stand before the Lord day and night? I think it's in chapter 11, where I talked about these are the two olive trees that stand before God. We talked about that these men, I really believe, are Elijah and Moses. And it points to being filled with the Spirit of God. The fact that they're made of olive wood points to being filled with the Spirit, and they're overlaid with gold. They have a divine appointment or commission. And they're cherub. And remember what I was mentioning when we went through, I think, that chapter 6. Where's the first place in the Bible that the cherub are mentioned?
Guarding the Garden of Eden after... Adam and Eve.
Yeah, chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, so he, God, drove man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree to life. And that's the first mention of cherubim. And I think that what that suggests to us is that the cherubim uphold God's word. They uphold God's holiness, and they stand there in judgment. Well, here they are, these two massive angels, and it says that their wingspan is such that it's like 15 feet. And one of the wings is touching the wall. The other wing is, their wings are touching each other. I mean, so you've got a wingspan here that combined wingspan of about 30 feet. All right? And the fact that they're touching, as far as their wings are concerned, like I said, I think that you can make the application where it says in Scripture that everything is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, these angels there are witnesses to God's holiness. When you go into the Holy of Holies, and apparently the Ark of the Covenant itself is set probably right underneath them or right before these two angels. And on the Ark of the Covenant itself, remember that there were two angels themselves, two cherubims, and they were pointing. Their wings were touching, and they were looking down at the mercy seat. And I'll get to that in just a second. But these are the major differences that you'll see between Solomon's temple and Moses' tabernacle. But I think these differences, I think they say a lot symbolically. They're really rich with symbolism and their spiritual message. Oh, well, let me talk about the poles, too, because in verse 8 it says, the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from out of the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. And the poles were never to come out of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, because remember, the Ark, it was to be transported on these poles. The priests were to put them on their shoulders, and as they would march in procession, showing that as they lifted up God on their shoulders like that, that God was in control. He was guiding. He was directing. They weren't carrying this ark down at their side like they were carrying some kind of coffin. They were carrying on their shoulders, showing this elevation of God and realizing that He's the one that's in control. But those poles were never to be taken out. Right? Those poles were actually run through. I don't have it on this picture that I do there, but they had the rings on the bottom of the ark. And there, through those rings, the poles were put through, and they were never to be taken out. What would that suggest to you? If the poles were used for transportation and they were never to be taken out once the ark was put down, what does that suggest to you?
Always at the ready.
Yeah, always at the ready. In other words, back in the Exodus, when the cloud would lift up, it would say, hey, it's time to move out. And that's the same thing. We always have to be ready. In other words, ourselves, I mean, if God were to call us home tonight, tomorrow, are we ready? Are we ready to go? Are we ready to move out? Or if He was to call us to some assignments, to some duties, to some responsibility, are we ready to do it? Paul said in Timothy, he says, be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it. And Peter says to have an answer for all men. So in other words, when you have those poles sticking out there, I think it shows symbolically, it literally points to the fact that we always need to be prepared to move out at a moment's notice wherever God wants to send us, wherever He wants to lead us, wherever He wants to guide us, or if He wants to just flat out call us home. We have to be prepared for that. But anyway, we pick up with that verse 9. It says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's pretty fascinating. I mean, to me it is. What's missing here? Remember when we went through Exodus, basically we were told that there were three things in the ark. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and that there was a jar of the manna, and of course there was the Ten Commandments. But now, centuries later, it doesn't tell you what happened to these other two things, but it just says the Ten Commandments are still there when they turn around and dedicate this temple. You guys have any idea what might have happened? Because it's purely speculative on my part. Well, here's a suggestion. Okay, remember what happened during the days of Eli the priest? We are told that because God brought a judgment upon His people Israel because of their, well, basically their sinfulness, their backsliding, their waywardness, their idolatry, and because of the wickedness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Long story short, what did God do? He allowed the Philistines to overrun His people, and the ark got confiscated, and the ark was brought before the Philistine god Dagon, and they put the ark before that, and Dagon fell down before the ark, remember? And then they propped up this image, this idol of Dagon, and it fell down the next day, and it busted its hands and its head, and they went rolling off and stayed on the threshold. Well, here's a suggestion. The Philistines may have taken it, but I don't know if they would have or not. But one thing for sure, God did judge the Philistines, remember? Because apparently they were plagued with boils and with mice. And a number of, I guess, people were says they were dying because of this judgment. But here's what's interesting. When the Philistines finally got their act together in terms of saying, hey, we've got to get rid of this ark because it's just nothing but a curse on us, they put it on a cart where the cart was towed by a couple of oxen, and the oxen took it back to Israel, to this place called Beth Shemesh. But this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It says, and he, that's God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the peoples 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, you read this and say, man, apparently over 50,000 people lost their lives because they looked into the ark. We're not told exactly what happened there. I don't think that 50,000 people looked into the ark, but I think that 50,000 people were probably around the ark when other people were looking into it, and some people may have run off with the jar of manna and Aaron's staff. We're not told what happened to this. That's only speculative on my part. But here's, I think, what's kind of significant, is that now Solomon's temple is pointing to Jesus Christ as far as a place of being permanent, right? His resurrected body, in other words. So, long story short, if you've got the jar of manna that's missing, I think that's kind of significant, because what is our manna today? We read it in John where Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life, basically. And when people were asking about the manna, he referred to himself as being the manna. Interesting thing, too, is Aaron's rod pointed to God's authority that he has placed over us, especially he was referring to the high priest. Well, we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our high priest. So what's interesting to me is, okay, you don't have the Aaron's staff, but what do we have? We no longer have the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, but we have Jesus Christ from the order of Melchizedek. We are told that in Hebrews, right? So, you know, that too, the very fact that this article is missing is significant in this, in the fact that it has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, all right, as our high priest and also as the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. It's all in Jesus Christ. But what is in the ark is the Ten Commandments. What does that tell us?
Jesus said, I came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it.
Yeah, in other words, God's moral law is still intact. All the ceremonial laws, whether you could eat pork or how you had to wash and all these other, I mean, there was over 603 different laws, okay? All these ceremonial laws had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are no longer bound by them. You know, like I said, when I read this, to me it's a fascinating bit of information given in that one little verse there. We're not told anything about what happened to it. So it is kind of speculative on my part, but anybody having one to add or share? Now, verse 9 says, there was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. Anyway, verse 10 says, and it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, isn't that exactly what happened in Exodus, I think chapter 40? Verses 34 and 35, when they were ready to dedicate the tabernacle that Moses made, it says the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle to such an extent that not even Moses could go in and minister because the presence of God was so overwhelming. And the same thing happened right here at the temple, is that the presence of the Lord fills it to that point where the priest couldn't minister because God's presence is there. Jesus did say that he must work the works of him who sent him, and there's coming a day, there's coming an hour where no man will be able to work. That says a lot to me, because these ministers weren't able to work, they weren't able to administer, they weren't able to do anything. And I do believe that there'll come a time when, hey man, the opportunities that we have to minister unto the Lord now in this life, to serve him now, they're going to be gone. That's why Jesus said, hey, we must work the works of him who sent me now, while there's still life, where we still have an opportunity, we still have a chance, you know. Anyway, we left off in verse 12. It says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said he would dwell in a thick cloud, and I have surely built thee a lofty house. And I mentioned this a couple of times when we were going through the dimensions of this tabernacle. It wasn't really that big. It was only like about 90 feet long, and it was 45 feet high, and I think like 30-something feet long. I mean, wide, rather. That's pretty small, isn't it? But He said he built him a lofty house. Well, it took him 7 years, and it did become one of the seven wonders of the world. And he says in verse 13, I have built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build a house for my name. Now, before we go any further, I just want to mention something in passing, because Solomon now is addressing all the people, and he's basically going back to the fact that it was in David's heart to build the house for God. That was really his heart's desire, that driving ambition to build this temple, a permanent residency for God. But God said that he didn't want him to do it because he was a man of war, and he had shed too much blood, and God wanted a man of peace to build his house. And, of course, Solomon means peaceful. And it was really pointing to Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. He's the one that's going to be building this house. And remember, Peter's the one that tells us that we are all living stones being built up into a temple of God, right? So you see that spiritual application, that Christ is working to build up his house today. But here's what's kind of interesting, too. It says here that verse 18, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. What is God saying about David here? What does that mean? God was pleased with his intention. That God was really pleased with that. You did well that it was in your heart to do this, to honor me, to glorify me. That really pleased me. That's what he's saying, right? And, you know, God does judge us on our intentions, all right? And there's probably many times, I'll give you an example. Maybe this is a lame example, but I'll tell you, I don't know how many times this has happened to me over the past almost 35 years I've been a Christian, but almost every day, you know, I would go into church, a small little chapel off to the side of the sanctuary to have my quiet time. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone in there, you know, all alone with God, and I'll be right in the middle of prayer, right in the middle of praying, or right, you know, and I just flat out just start dozing off. I mean, have you ever done that in prayer? Sometimes I just feel so exhausted. I don't get a lot of sleep, you know, and I'm always pushing myself to the limit. And then when I sit down, I'm in such a peaceful place. Sometimes I just fall asleep.
It was in your heart.
But yeah, but here's the thing. You know, I'm not trying to make a lame excuse. I mean, I feel really frustrated a lot of times. I'll walk out of there saying, oh, Lord, I'm so frustrated with myself because I had such a prime opportunity, you know, to touch him in prayer, be touched by prayer. I feel frustrated. Like, you know, gosh, I just feel like I just wasted this precious time because I dozed off. But I can't help when I read a verse like this to say, well, you know, it pleases God that that's your intention. I think that a lot of people, if they make the effort, let's say, to go to a prayer meeting, go to Bible study, go to church, but then some curveball hits them and they can't get there. Well, I think God is still pleased with the intention. I mean, it sure beats somebody saying, well, I'm not going to Bible study, I'm going to watch TV. You know what I mean? Well, you know, that's your intention, right? Well, anyway, I think it says a lot, at least it does to me anyway. In verse 20, it says, now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he had made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all thy heart. Now, you know, we just read that there, and that's a mouthful. You could write volumes on it, but it's something that easily could be read and go right over our heads. But look what he's saying, and just analyze what he's saying. And he said, Solomon said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or the earth beneath. There's no comparison. And I get a little irritated when I'm dealing with people constantly who are trying to bring Christ down to the level of some other quote-unquote great religious leader or so-called deity or whatever, right? When they try to just make him out to be another quote-unquote ascended master or another great religious leader or teacher. You know, there's none like him, right? Who art keeping a covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. That's what God looks for. We need to walk before God with all of our heart. I mean, God is not pleased with half measures. He really isn't. He said to the church of Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that they were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Meaning, that, you know what, I find lukewarmness, indifference, apathy to be nauseating as far as God is concerned. He'd rather have us freezing cold. He'd rather have us, you know, just spit in his face than to yawn and give him all this lip service and just shine a pew with your rear end week after week and have no passion for God. And he says here in verse 24, who has kept with thy servant, thy father David, which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is to this day. He's talking about the building of his temple is now completed. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father, David. Now, look what he says here. God had made this promise to David that you will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. But what's the condition? If only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. All right? That's the condition. Well, we know that Solomon blew it towards the end of his life. You know, he got turned around by his lust for women, that they just turned him into a spiritual pretzel. I mean, the guy was the wisest man that ever lived, and he goes down in, I think, an ignominious defeat, and his son after him, and his son after him. Very few kings in the Bible you can find that said that they followed the example of David to the degree that David did. And therefore, what happened? I mean, Solomon's dynasty eventually came to an end. But God still keeps his promises because it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came through the line of David. Anyway, he says down in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be open towards this house night and day, towards the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayers which thy servant shall pray towards this place. Now, look what he says here, because here again, I think it's pretty significant. Now, verse 27, but will the God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Look out there. There's no end. It seems like there's no end to the cosmos, to the universe. I mean, we can't see the end of it. And it says the heavens can't contain God. But what's interesting is that even though the heavens of heavens cannot contain the fullness of God, yet the fullness of God can be contained in virtually any container. You know what I mean by that? Do you have Jesus Christ in your heart? You know, how much smaller are we than the world, than the cosmos, than the universe, right? But not only that, take it even further. We are told that Jesus Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwelt. So what I'm driving at here is, even though the heavens of heavens cannot contain God, there's no container that he cannot be contained in. Isn't that mind-boggling? It is to me. Anyway, verse 28, that have regard to the prayer of thy servants and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry, to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thy eyes may be open towards this house, night and day, towards the place which thou hast set. In other words, God's presence was going to be in that house. And the people, you know, if they turned to him and prayed, you know, that he would hear their prayers. And verse 30 says, and listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thy altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and act and judge, thy servants condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And he's basically saying, you know, he's asking God to hear from heaven, but where is God dwelling in the temple? He's dwelling right between the cherubim. And that's very, very significant, because God's presence dwelt in a very, very unique way right above the mercy seat, where they had the two cherubim that were looking down on the mercy seat. And never forget this, is that when the cherubim were looking down on the mercy seat was covering God's moral laws. And of course, back in Exodus, originally it was covering the Aaron's rod and the manna. Everywhere that we break God's moral laws, everywhere that we rebel against his authority, or everywhere that we are ungrateful for his provisions, that is sin. That needs to be covered over by the blood. And that's where God dwelt, right above the cherubim. And that's where he was looking, right down in that mercy seat. When he saw the blood, his people were forgiven in every category in which they would offend him. All right, but it says here that even though he's in the temple, he hears from heaven, because God is omnipresent, right? And what is he going to do? He's going to judge. When people go to him in prayer, he's going to be the one judging. What does it say here? Verse 32, hear thou in heaven and act and judge, thy servants condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. You know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but wouldn't it be really, really a fantastic thing? Instead of our courts today and our judicial system throwing out the Ten Commandments, and everywhere there's mention of God and his moral laws and his statutes and ordinances, they just trample them underfoot, they throw them out, they don't want anything to do with them. Well, wouldn't it be something if our judges turned to God in prayer to pray for wisdom, for guidance, for direction when they would make decisions? Wouldn't it make a big, huge difference in our judicial system, instead of seeing the wicked going off scot-free and some of the righteous being condemned? That's what we see all over the turf. Verse 33 says, when thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to this land which thou didst give to their fathers. Now he's talking about here, what's he talking about? He's talking about when the people are defeated before their enemy. Look at us today. I mean, we are being defeated left and right. And I'm not even talking about the war on terror. The enemy of the Christian today, to me, the ones leading the charge, is the ACLU. Mm-hmm. They are just God-haters. They are modern-day Philistines who are just trying to, every opportunity they get, they want to support the hands of the wicked and to oppose the righteous. Well, these are our enemies too, but they are making tremendous inroads because there's so much sin in the church. You know, and I'm not talking about them being enemies. I don't want people to be shallow thinkers like so many other, these fuzzy thinkers that we've got to deal with. That doesn't mean that we go out there to do battle with them. All right, because we are to love our enemies. But here's the thing. We could defeat all their wicked deeds if we repent of our sins and turn to God in prayer. That's what I'm saying. All right? And look at the war on terror. I tell you, when the Twin Towers went down and we basically declared war, I mean, you know, I just held my breath. This is not going to be a good thing, because even though I felt like we were dealing with wickedness and it needed to be dealt with, I knew that, hey, you know what? God's not with us. God's not with us in this war on terror. Why? Because we have forsaken God as a nation, as a whole, as a country. We just flat out have. And now look, it's a number of years later, we're up to our eyeballs in this mess.
We're losing economically too. The country's in debt.
Right.
It's just a shell game, so it's even more than wars. It's
right. Well, actually, we're going to get to that a little bit further down as far as our economy. Look what he says in verse 35. And when the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, and they pray towards this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive thy sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them in a good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And remember, we went through Deuteronomy 28. God basically said, Deuteronomy 28:23, he says, that if people forsook him, he said, I'm going to make the heavens which is over you, over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And you know what's interesting? If you read in the Amos chapter 4, this is what God says, and I think it's so relevant to today, because God was basically using the prophet Amos to rebuke the people of his day who really had forsaken him. But he said this, and furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God uses the weather, he uses nature to chastise us, doesn't he? But how many people really are in tune to that? Not too many, are they? Verse 37, if there is a famine in the land, and if there is pestilence, if there is a blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if there is an enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer of supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to his all of his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers. Look what he's saying here. When there's famine, when there's pestilence, when there's blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, what does that do? That consumes what you have, what you own. And what is it doing? It's like God is sending these judgments upon us, but who's listening? Just like it said in Amos, but you still haven't returned to me when I've done all this to you. It's a judgment from Almighty God, but how many people are listening? How many people are saying, you know what? We've got to get right with God. He's sending all these judgments not out of blind rage, but as a motivating goad to get us to turn from our wicked ways and turn back to Him. So anyway, in verse 41 is where we left off. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thy outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Now he's talking about the foreigner here. I mean, what are we told? We're told that God is no respecter of persons, right? I mean, you know, people don't get it, man. I mean, there's only one God, and he's not any race's God. Or, you know, not one race has a monopoly on God. But it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. We are told in Galatians that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek nor free nor slave. There's neither male nor female, rich or poor, fat or young. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. But here's the thing. We all have got to repent of our sin and turn towards God, all right? Because he's no respecter of person. He's going to punish the Jew as well as the Greek for their evil deeds, or he's going to reward them for their good deeds, you know? And verse 44 says, when thy people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way that thou send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear in heaven their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Well, you know, well, we're not really seeking God in this war on terror, are we? We may give him a lot of phony, sweet nothings, but are we seeking him? No. That's why we're not getting anywhere on this war. And in verse 46, it says, and when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin. You know, I mean, that's just flat-out truth, isn't it? Solomon said something interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, he said, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? When Solomon said this, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. What does he mean? I mean, we're to be perfect, we're to be holy, but when he says don't be excessively righteous, what do you mean by that? Does he mean sin in moderation? What?
Like the Pharisees. Yeah.
Right. In other words, don't be scrupulous. But here's the thing. He understands, when he says don't be excessively righteous, and then he said don't be excessively wicked, we're understanding this, where he says there's not one man that doesn't sin. Meaning that we're all sinners, we all have this sinful nature, we all have this sinful bent in us towards sin. All right? That's what he's saying. But here's the thing. Just like when God said to Cain, he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, here's the thing. We're all sinners before God, but with the grace of God, sin doesn't have to control our life. So when he was saying here, there's not one man in that verse 46, and when a man sins against thee, for there's no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemies far off or near, if they take thought of the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the hand of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart. You almost got to underline that again. That's the way we've got to return to God, with all of our heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to thee towards their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion upon them. For they are thy people and thy inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the furnace. That thy eyes be open to the supplication of thy servant, and to the supplication of thy people Israel, to listen to them whatever they call to thee. Now, you know, he's just basically saying this: if they're taken bondage by their captives, well, in that verse 48, it says, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, and they really are repentant towards God, then Solomon is asking God to hear them and to deliver them from the hands of their enemies, so that their enemies will have compassion upon them. Again, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is, hey, turn to God with all our heart and get serious with him about repenting of our sins. And let's face it, this is what God has to do with so many people. I mean, basically almost all people, in a sense, is that most people aren't going to seek God with any kind of intensity unless God lights a fire under them, unless somehow, some way, they got some troubles that smack them upside the head like a 2x4 to the point where they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, and then they start taking God serious. Well, that's one of the reasons why God allows such trials to come in people's lives, because it gets them to begin to see things clearly in a spiritual sense. So he's basically asking, when people are in this dire straits, if they turn to God with sincerity, that he would hear them, all right? But here's the thing. I've been in prison ministries for a number of years, and I'll tell you, there's what they call a jailhouse conversion, where guys might end up in prison or jail, and then they, you know, turn to God. Well, then a lot of them, when they get out, they go right back to their old ways. Well, that's just a flash in the pan. That's not a real serious, you know, seeking God with all your heart. Not really repentance. It's just like, you know, you're just trying to use God to get out of the mess that you made of your life. Well, we got to take God serious and give him 100%. Regardless of what happens. Anyway, he says in that verse 53, "For thou dost separate them from all the peoples of the earth as thy inheritance, as thou dost speak through Moses thy servant, when thou dost bring our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God." And it came about that when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards the heaven. Now, we're told in Chronicles that when he made the supplication before the people, there was a bronze platform that he had made. And the platform was, I think, was like 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and about 3 cubits high. So he was elevated on this bronze platform when he was kneeling down and making the supplication, so that everybody could see him and hear him as he pleaded before God. But he was pleading before God as the king. But how is he doing? He's doing it on his knees. I mean, look at that. Verse 54, "And it came about when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven." Here he is, the king of Israel. But what's he doing? He's bowed before God on his knees. And he's the greatest man in Israel. He's a king. But here again, what does the Bible say? In Romans, and it says in Isaiah, there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I don't care how great you are. You're going to bend your knee before God. And I tell you, I don't look forward to Judgment Day one bit for anyone. And I don't want to see anyone go to hell. But I tell you, I look forward to this day, you know, of judgment for one reason. I want truth to be vindicated. I want Christ to be vindicated, his people to be vindicated. I want his truth to win out. And, you know, you got these pompous fools like, so many of these proud, arrogant atheists that are running around today who have this air of superiority about them that just says, hey, man, we're more intelligent than any of these buffoons who believe in God. And I'm telling you, I look long for that day where they're going to bend their knee and confess with their mouth, and they're going to see how asinine they have been in their hatred towards God. Because I don't believe there's an atheist. I don't believe in atheists. I believe they're just God haters, and that's exactly what they are. But here he is, the greatest man basically on earth, and he's kneeling before God. And in verse 55, it says, "And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant.'" I mean, Jesus himself said, you know, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever." And here it says here that one word of his promise has failed. I mean, God promised it, you can rest upon it, that it's going to come about. But so many of his promises are conditional. God says, "If you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this." And when it comes to his promises, you better believe him, whether it's for judgment or for blessing. Verse 57 says, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." You know, that's what we need today. In this country, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." Well, I'm telling you right now, God has forsaken this country. And I know people get really angry at hearing that, but he has, because God has flat out said, "If you forsake me, I'll forsake you." And that's what this country has done. And in verse 58, it says that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he has commanded our fathers. That's the acid test to what? Whether we love God or not. Jesus himself said it, and I think it's in John 14, where he basically said, "The people on this side that say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me." He says, "If you love me, you're going to obey me. If you obey me, you love me." Verse 59, "And may these words of mine, which thou hast made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain this cause of his servants and cause his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else." To me, that's a comforting thought, but it's also a very sobering thought. That this is the God with whom we have to do, and this God is what? He's an all-consuming fire of holiness. And every single human being who's ever walked the face of this earth is going to have to stand before him, you know, and give an account for their life. And verse 61 says, "Let our hearts therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." It says wholly devoted. Again, how many times have we been reading this one way or another, being completely sold out to God, wholly devoted to God, wholly committed to God, whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, whole strength. Don't give God half measures or be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, but I mean, just be sold out to him. Verse 62, it says, "Now the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings which he offered to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all of the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings, for the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all of Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and for seven more days, even 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all of the goodness of the Lord, which had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people." Now, they offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, and this was over a seven-day period of time, and there was so many, obviously, that the brazen altar couldn't hold them all. So Solomon, I guess, he consecrated the various court areas inside the temple, around the temple area, rather, and they set up makeshift altars just to, you know, to accommodate the massive number of sacrifices that were being made unto God. And don't forget, now, every one of these sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. Every one of them did. Every one of them had its fulfillment in Christ. And even though these sacrifices could never really take away sin, they could only cover over sin, it was like Jesus was up there in heaven saying, basically, "I'm going to make that good." That he was going to come down and be the ultimate sacrifice, where it was not just going to cover over sin, but it was going to completely take away sin. And then all these different other sacrifices that were made as well. I mean, the whole offering, or the burnt offering, or the Holocaust offering, that was where the whole animal was burned on the altar. Not one portion was given to the priest or to the offerer. That whole offering pointed to Christ as far as being wholly dedicated to his Father. And then there was a peace offering, which the priest would get a portion and the offerer would get a portion. That would be like our modern day communion. And of course, they had the sin offering, which they would do on the Day of Atonement, where they had the two goats, and the chief priest would lay the hands on one goat and transfer all the sins of the nation on one goat. The other goat, the innocent goat, that would be sacrificed as a sin offering. The guilty goat would be let go. That would be us. It's like Christ died in our place. Just like they had Barabbas and Christ, you know. They said Barabbas was the guilty one, but he was the set free. He represented us. You see? So all these sacrifices, which I don't have time to even, you know, scratch the surface on them, but we've been through them when we went through Leviticus and Exodus and a number of other places. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, the only way that we're going to be acceptable before God. Because remember, when go all the way back to Genesis, and Cain, it says that he offered the best of his produce to God. God had no regard for it. All right? Because why? It wasn't the blood sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's the bottom line. And what are we told in Jude? He says there's a way of Cain. They've gone the way of Cain. You know what the way of Cain is? It's not that he was a murderer, even though he was. The way of Cain is trying to get to God by any other way than Jesus Christ. That's the way of Cain. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. The only way we're going to be able to approach God is through this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Anybody have anything to add or share?
You mentioned all the sacrifices that you're talking about here, and you mentioned the burnt offering on the Day of Atonement, or the sin offering of the two lambs. They didn't do that here. That wasn't one of the...
No, it wasn't the sin offering then. I was just... Good point. None of the sin offerings were made on this particular day. Mm-hmm. All right? This was all the Holocaust offering, the peace offering that was made before God, but I was just mentioning the sin offering in passing because all of these offerings point to Christ. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that sin offering was not offered up on that day.